Hello, and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, August 4th, 2013, by Tom Job, from the book of Mark, chapter 14.
I want to treat you. We've been talking about, this all kind of came from this, I guess this past spring, where I was talking about John chapter 13 through 16, which was the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples, and then he told them a lot of things that they needed to know. And then after that, I've just been thinking about, well, what about other meals that Jesus ate with his disciples and ate with other people, just eating meals with Jesus? I've kind of been talking about that this summer. And then I thought, yeah, but what about that other one? We never really talked about it, the meal that we talked about stuff they talked about, but not about that meal itself. So I wanted to read to you out of this is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And the disciples left and went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus told them. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord God, I do. I just thank you so much for these beautiful words, for that beautiful night, for things that were said and things that were done, and the things that our Lord Jesus said on that night are, for some of us, it's helping us to be emotionally and mentally healthy and whole. Some of us, for the first time in our life. And I thank you for that blessed night. And I pray that you would help us to understand some of the things that happened. Oh, and if there's somebody here that needs to be set free, just do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to tell you guys something that I saw this week. And I know that for some of you all, it's going to be distressing. And you wish I wouldn't tell you, but this is the 216th day of the year, which meant at midnight, we are 59.17% through the year. And we have, 40%, 40.2% left to go. I saw some Christmas stuff for sale this week. So, it's just like, and just talking about it, when Christmas Day comes, we only have 2% of the year left. So there you go. It's when the year is 98% done. But they're already selling that stuff. And I know it makes some people feel stressed just thinking about it. Like a beautiful day that's supposed to just teach us about peace on earth. And yet it's like over a third of the year of stress about it. There was a survey I read this week about, this was actually in Great Britain, but of the... But a half of all men in Great Britain think that women exaggerate the stressfulness of Christmas. A third of them think that they could do a better job than their partner in festive preparations. 85% of the women claim that men don't understand how much work goes into a British Christmas, and 42% of women in Great Britain say that hosting Christmas Day is the most stressful job of the year, and 2 out of 5 women say that their hosting skills on Christmas Day will be criticized by their family and friends. And I mean, it's just so much about Christmas is so stressful. I was reading this week about it, actually, it's people, and they're already starting to think about it. But I mean, y'all know, I'm not spilling the beans, but not everybody that's dressed up like Santa at Christmas is the actual Santa. So, but people who do, that is their job to dress up like Santa. There is a lot of stress in that. Like, the association of real bearded Santas who have, like, their own beard. There is tension between them and others who are Santa, but who have, they don't call it a fake beard. They call it a designer beard. But this one guy was saying, I mean, he has $1,500 worth of Santa costume that he has to get it. And he said the stress of it, I mean, you know, you have to be like the child whisperer, and then you have to be like the drunken parrot whisperer. And he said, there's certain things that I didn't realize how stressful they were. Like if you lead a group in Jingle Bells, kids don't know the second verse. So if you go on to the second verse, only the adults know it. When they find out they're the only one singing, they stop singing it. So you're the only one singing, and it makes people feel like you're trying to draw all the attention to yourself. And I mean, one guy said, the hardest part for him, he said, was once a year he goes on the radio and he's like Santa on the radio to this call-in show. And he said, I hate it because like one little girl called him last year and she, at the end of her talking to Santa, and this is what I want, she said, I love you, Santa. And he said, I really hate being a kind of God. It's an artificial construct and it stresses me out. The responsibility of being Santa is too great. Like, wow, we may be making this a little more complicated than it. Like one person says, you know, in America, we blow up every balloon until it pops. And it's like, I think that might have happened in that case. But like a holiday that's supposed to make you just supposed to be beautiful for a lot of people is super stressful to the point of really spoiling it. And like our Jewish friends, they have a holiday, and I got a theory in thinking about this, and I did some research, and I confirmed that it's actually true. But Jewish people around the world for 3,500 years celebrate a holiday, and it's a meal. It's around like a big dinner, and the whole point is to help them remember something that happened to them that they should never forget. I mean, you all know the story, I mean, most of you, but there was a time when, like, the Jewish people, God's people, were living in they had wound up because they didn't have enough to eat in their country. 70 of them went down, the 70 of them that existed went down into Africa, into Egypt, and they were there for 4 centuries, and they grew to 2.5 million people, but that country wound up with a dictator who basically made slaves out of them. And so when it was the right time, God said, okay, now it's time for you to leave. But it wasn't going to be like an underground railroad, you know, like 2 or 3 slipping out at a time. Like the entire 2.5 million people were going to leave all at once. And God and the Pharaoh didn't want to let him go. So God said, I'm going to put some pressure on him and made different things happen. And then on the last night, he was still so stubborn. And God just said, okay, this is what's going to happen. And that death is going to pass through this country, but it will not. It's going to affect everyone: firstborn, males, kids, boys, puppies, guppies are going to go belly up. I mean, it's just like, except among you, to show that you like to God that you're special, like a holy people to God, which means special. But there were some things that they were going to have to do. They were going to have to dress in a kind of a strange way, cook in a strange way, and do a kind of a weird, strange thing with lamb's blood. So the whole time God is telling them, okay, this is what you got to do. And they're like, okay, we're trying to, it's complicated, but to make sure that death wouldn't, no one would die in their family. And they're doing all this, and then right as God's telling them, right in the middle of telling them what to do, he said, and let me tell you also that when you are in your own homeland, every year I want you to remember this in this big dinner. And he started telling them, okay, this is how you're going to remember it. And all the complicated things that they had to do. And I'm sure they were like, whoa, could we do like one thing at a time? Like, let's talk about that later. You know, because I'm trying to figure out what we're supposed to do so that nobody dies in my house. You know, I was thinking it's kind of like if it's on your birthday, somebody buys you a surprise birthday present that you don't know what it is until they take you there. And it's your first solo parachute jump in a single engine plane on your birthday. So the guy, you're going up into the thing and the pilot's like, okay, so there's your parachute, and over here, pull this. Well, jump out, spread your arms and legs, count to 20, pull this thing. If it doesn't open, reach over here, pull this. If this one opens and it's tangled up, behind here, there's some scissors, cut it off. And then, you know, it's like, what? And then he says, and if you want to remember this day, there's a video that you can buy $28.99 at scaredoutofmymind.com/parachutejump. And it's like, tell me about that later. I'm trying to figure out bull what. And, you know, so, but it was super important to God. And it would be a tragedy if they would forget, if they forget what happened to them. And, you know, I was thinking, like, if you were like a 12-year-old boy, like you're the oldest boy in your family. Because what they had to do was, in order that death didn't invade their house at midnight, was they had to get a lamb, a 1-year-old lamb, and it had to be perfect. And they had to kill it, like slit its throat and catch its blood. And then the dad had to paint the blood. It's gross, really, but he had to paint the blood on the doorpost and what are called the lintel of the doorway. And then God said, when I see that blood, I'll pass over you, which it's a Hebrew word. It doesn't mean skip over. It means to hover over. Like sometimes it's translated to dance. Like I'll dance over your door so that death can't get in. But, you know, I think if you're like a 12-year-old boy and you're probably sitting there thinking, I hope our lamb is perfect. I mean, what's perfect? What if the tail is too short? I mean, what's a perfect tail? I don't know what a perfect tail is. What if it has like intestinal worms and we don't know it? What if my dad, what's a lentil? I mean, aren't they like beans or something? I don't know. My dad has been a slave his entire life. He's not that swift. He can't read. I hope Moses doesn't send this out like an emergency pamphlet that you have to read what you're supposed to do. And I haven't been that great. I mean, like, I know we're like God's holy people, but I mean, I'm not that holy. I told my mom I was going to go for a walk to pray about some things, but it's because my best friend, I heard his sister say she was going to go down and take a bath in the Nile because it was bath night, and I was going to get in the bulrushes and check that action out. And I just, you know, I haven't been a good person, you know, and then... And then at midnight, you could hear crying. Before you know it, all during the night, there was more and more wailing as there were more and more boys who were dead. And, you know, and you're just passing the night hearing this wailing. And then the sun comes up and you're like, I made it. I made it. We made it. And everybody in Israel is like, we made it. I guess our lamb was perfect. I guess my dad perfectly did what I know I'm not perfect, but apparently the lamb was perfect and my dad perfectly did what he was supposed to do. I am never, and I'm alive. I should be dead. I'm never going to stress about it. You know, I always stress about things that don't, nothing really matters now. Every day for me is going to be Thanksgiving Day because I should be dead. What a tragedy if I forget this night when I realize nothing really matters in my life. All the things that I thought are so, they're not important. I should be dead and I'm not. I'm alive and I'm so thankful. I remember one woman, a woman named Anne Lamott, who writes books, and she said when she was out with her friend, and that she was buying a dress for this date that she was going to go on, and she tried it on, and her friend was doing was in the last stages of her chemotherapy treatment, and it hadn't gone well, and it was actually 1 month before her friend died, and they were out shopping, and Anne tried the dress on and said to her friend, "Does this make my rear look big?" And her friend said, "You don't have that kind of time. It's just stupid to worry about things that don't matter and stress over stuff that doesn't matter. You're alive. You have life. We should be dead. And we're not." And it's like, what if we forget? So God was like, "I don't want you to ever forget that other people are dead and you're not, and that you and that you're alive because a perfect lamb shed its blood, and your dad perfectly did what he was supposed to do." And so there was this meal that they've always celebrated, which is called the Passover, and it's complicated and big. And I was wondering in my heart, for like Jewish friends that I have, is Passover as stressful for them as Christmas is for us? And I found out, I mean, and even back in like biblical days, like New Testament days, it was probably more stressful, because like in New Testament days, everybody in Israel had to go celebrate Passover inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So you think Thanksgiving is complicated? If everybody in America had to go celebrate Thanksgiving in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and touch the Plymouth Rock, you know, on that day or whatever, and you're probably like, you know, all these people, you're stressing about, where are we going to find a place to sleep? Where are we going to find a place to cook? Are we going to have like the money to do this? And you think about like a young bride, like let's say they decide this year you cook the meal for the family, like you be the one. And so, I mean, it's her first Passover. You know, they got married when they were 12. What if she was like 15? If her mother had her when she was 15, okay, you've got your mother and your mother-in-law, they're 30, and your grandmother and grandmother-in-law, they're 45. You may have your great-great-grandmother there, and they've all know how they like to cook it and how it's supposed to be, and am I going to be able to please them all? And this thing is like a gigantic stress. Tina's mom was one of 10 sisters that grew up in Truscott, Texas. Laydell, Connell, Estelle, Gaynell, Crystalline, just these 10 sisters. And they have they had a family reunion every year. A lot of them are in heaven now, but the sisters are divided into two denominations. When it comes to banana pudding, they are stackers or stirrers. And the stackers, you know, stack the vanilla wafers and the bananas and then put the banana pudding on it. And then the stirrers let it sit overnight. And then they stir the whole thing up. And the stackers are like, "What? You can't do that." And the only problem is like when the stirrers stir it, if they stirred it, the stackers can't come back and stack it. And so it's just like, and there's just a lot of tension about how you're supposed to do this thing. And one young Jewish mom said, I have Passover traumatic stress disorder. It's the other PTSD. And she said, Passover conjures up for me memories of relatives sobbing, threatening to never see each other again, slamming down phones on each other. One woman said, she's a PhD, a professor of Jewish women's studies at Hebrew College in Massachusetts. And she said, the way the Passover, I think it's appropriate, the way that preparing for Passover is kind of like a slavery. All of the elbow grease, the cleaning that you have to do, and then you sit down in the freedom of Passover because it reminds us that we were in bondage in Egypt. And I'm like, wow, it is stressful then, apparently. But then Jesus and his guys, you know, on this Passover night, and I'm sure they were thinking, what about our Passover? What are we going to do for Passover? And then they asked him, I mean, you know, our wives and our kids and everybody's far away. They might have been starting to stress about it. What's going to happen? It's almost Passover. And Jesus said, okay, guys, go into the street. You'll see a man, which is an unusual, it's usually kind of a woman's thing, to carry a water jar. just follow this guy. It's kind of like espionage or something, this clandestine thing. Follow him to a house. They did, to a house of people they don't even know. And they said, where's the master's Passover? Is it ready? And they go into this room. And it's like, who are these people? I mean, Judas, one thing that Jesus knew that the disciples didn't know is that there was an enemy among his friends. And one thing he also knew is that out there in the street where he had a lot of enemies, he had friends that they didn't know. But it's like, so here was this Passover, and they go in. It didn't cost them a penny. It was completely stress-free. Didn't cost them a penny, and it was all ready. Somebody else had done it. It was just kind of an all, you know, just all-guy Passover. They're thinking, my mother-in-law is not here, so this is going to be awesome. Passover is like super easy, but it was a Passover, and it was a time to remember something. And I don't, by that time, by the New Testament times, Jewish people, when they do the Passover, they call it the Seder. And they have it's a complicated meal it's almost like a pageant. It's kind of like Christmas dinner and our Christmas pageant put together to remember what happened. But they have an order that they call the Haggadah. And this is how we do it. And at this Passover meal, it's just Jesus and his guys. And there's the person who is the head of the family. And he leads the Passover meal in all of the... And that's who Jesus was. He was like the head of the family. And I'm sure that he opened up the meal with the traditional Passover prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who provides us bread from the earth. And then they drink, during a Passover, they drink four glasses of wine during that meal. And after the head of the family pronounces that first blessing, it's still this way. Then they drink together the first glass of wine. And then there is a time, there weren't any kids there, but usually a kid will say to the head of the family, Father, why is this night not like all other nights? And there weren't any kids to ask that question, but they did have a feeling that this Passover is not like any other Passover. And then they would sing a hymn. It's Psalm 113 through 115 at the beginning of the meal. And I was thinking about Psalm 113 and our Lord Jesus singing that with those men. There's a place where it says, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, may the name of the Lord be praised. And I thought about that next sunrise and what it was going to mean for him and what that next sunset would mean. And how could he say, may the name of the Lord be praised, when he was going to be saying, Father, where are you? And I've looked more into that verse, and it doesn't say when the sun rises to the time where it sets. It says from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. It's like a geographical thing. It's like as the sun goes around the world, may the name of the Lord be praised. And because of what was going to happen after that next sunrise and before the next sunset, the praise of Jesus Christ goes around the world. They would drink then they drank the second cup of wine. And then this is the time when they take bread, and it's a special kind of bread. Usually their bread is kind of like sourdough bread. It has leaven in it. And sourdough bread has these little microbes, and they kind of eat the bread dough, and it gives them gas, and they toot, essentially. And that's what the holes in your bread is, basically microbe toots. And so there you go. But think about that here in just a little bit. But it takes a lot of time. And so on the first Passover night, they didn't have time for that. It's like you're going to have to do what God says to do, and you're going to have to do it quick. And Jesus said, this is me. This Passover bread is me. I am the one who has come to do the will of God perfectly, and I have done it perfectly. And then they brought out the food, and it's a big long meal. and they ate their meal. And then at the end of the meal, there is a third glass of wine. And for the second time, Jesus broke with the traditional script of what the head of the family says. At the second, third glass of wine, the traditional prayer is, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah." And he, as he brings the salvation of his king and shows his covenant faithfulness to his anointed. Instead, at the third glass of wine, Jesus said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant faithfulness of God." But he said, "But it's a new covenant. It's not the old one. This is a whole new thing." It's like the old covenant, which is kind of like the whole Old Testament, was a thing where God, when he brought them into the land that he was going to give them, he said, "Okay, here's the way we're going to live. I'm going to give you some stuff to do. And if you do them, if you do the stuff I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you. And I mean, I'll bless you in a lot of ways, but I'll bless you if you do the stuff that I tell you to do and you promise to do it." And they said, "Okay, we promise to do it." And God knew this is never, never going to work. That will never work because you and I are terrible at keeping our promises. We can't. And we don't. I remember one time Potsy and I went, some of you older guys remember, there was a thing called the Promise Keepers, which was an awesome movement among men in America of guys just like getting back to their walk with God. And we went to a thing in Washington, D.C., 1.2 million men. There were men shoulder to shoulder from the Capitol past the Lincoln Memorial. And it was a day where we prayed and we cried. It was amazing. And we did, and we made promises to God. We promised that we were going to have our time with God every day, and that we had neglected that, and that we were going to do it. And guys were weeping. And I talked to a guy afterwards, and he told me he was there. And I said, "What did you think? Wasn't it awesome?" And he said, "I don't really make promises like that." And I thought, wow, you're right. 1.2 million guys promising to have time with God every day. That was in 1996. I wonder how many of them kept that promise until January 1st, 1997. One time, my son Charlie, he was about four. He had done something, and I had to discipline him. And he was crying, and I was crying, and I said, "Charlie, you know what you did, right?" "Yes." You're sorry, right?" "Yes." "You promise you'll never do it again, right?" And he said, "I can't say that." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, you're right. You really can't say that, right?" And but the new covenant, it's in Jeremiah chapter 31 that God promised. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant." And it's not like that old one where you make promises and I make promises. In this one, I'm the only one that's making promises. And I'm going to take care of this entire thing. And I am going to pay for you. I'm going to pay for you to be clean. I'm going to pay for you to be adopted. I'm going to pay for you to be accepted. I'm going to pay for you to be blessed. I'm going to pay for you to be loved. I'm going to pray for you to be shepherded. I'm going to pray for you to be cared for. I'm going to pray for you to come. I'm going to pay for you to come home with me. I'm going to pay for this all by myself, and you don't have to do anything. I'm taking care of this all myself." And then at the end of the meal, there was a fourth cup. And the fourth cup was the cup to remember the day that we are all together with our Messiah. And we're finally home, and we're finally enjoying it together. And Jesus didn't drink that cup. He said, "I'm not going to drink this cup. I'm not going to drink it until I'm home with you." And when a person said, like back in those days, "I'm not going to eat and drink." There was a time when in Acts chapter 23 where some people determined they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. And they said, "We are not going to eat and drink until we do it." And it's basically a way of saying, "I swear I am going to do this. And when Jesus said, I'm not going to drink it until I drink it with you, he's saying, I swear by myself and by my dad that I am going to do this and bring you home all by myself. It has nothing to do with who, with whether you've been good or bad or naughty or nice. And then, and he instituted that into like, a meal with them. And he said, whenever you do this, remember this, that I am the one taking complete responsibility for you being blessed and loved and cared for and accepted and adopted and coming home completely by myself. Whenever you do, well, you know, I guess the Baptists do it once a quarter. I know some Presbyterians, they do it every week. Maybe Jesus meant every time you eat food. Remember, this is all on me. It's because my blood. You're not perfect, by the way, not. And, but my blood was perfect. And my Father, who has become your dad, has perfectly painted your heart with blood. I'm doing all of, what if you forget this? What if you think that the blessing of God somehow depends on whether you're good or bad or whether you've been perfect or not perfect this week? That would be a disaster. My friend Buddy Odom, one time, he was in a restaurant, I think it was Dos Gallos at Hardin Valley, talking to a kid who loved the Lord, but he had been involved in some stuff, and he just felt like God was far from him, and he couldn't be back in his relationship with God and all this. And Buddy explained to him that Jesus said, the new covenant is, I pay for this. It doesn't depend on you at all. And they were eating chips, and I don't know, I think Buddy was drinking a Diet Coke or something. And he just took a glass, an empty, two empty glasses, and he took some Diet Coke, and he took a chip out of the thing, and he broke it. He said, Jesus said, this is my body. Take it. And then he poured Diet Coke into the glass, and he said, Jesus said, this is my blood. Don't ever forget that for me to be adopted and accepted and forgiven and cared for and 100% perfectly blessed, I do not have to be, I am not able to be, I will not be able to be, I cannot be perfect. I don't have to be. If even I am adopted and accepted and blessed and cared for and loved, and he's taken me home, and he's working out a perfect plan for my life, and I am completely clean, even though I disobey him at times, even though I fail, even though I fall, even though I feel, even though sometimes I am polluted, even though I do not obey him completely, always, sometimes, even well, I still am, because this depends completely on him being the perfect Lamb of God and the Father perfectly painting my heart and your heart with his precious blood. And they have done it perfectly. I've gotten to a place where I've decided that's either true or it's not. If it has to do with me in any way or you in any way, we are done. But if it is true that I am all of those things only because he is completely and totally perfect, I'm not going to stress about anything. It doesn't matter anymore. My dad, who loves me, is taking care of stuff. If I have people in my family that, you know, or whatever, that don't approve the way I don't care what people think of me. My dad loves me 100% all the time. I am just going to make up my mind that I believe that. And I'm just gonna. If it's not true, we're done. If it is true, we're money. I mean, we're good. And God loves me and cares for me, even though I'm not and never will be perfect. He just loves me, and I'm going to enjoy it. Just rejoice in it. One of my favorite people in all the world that I love so much was a rapist. He was a sexual abuser. He was a person who was involved in human trafficking of children and women and men. And he was a murderer of hundreds. He was a rapist of hundreds of people. And he was a murderer of hundreds of people. And you sang three of his songs today. His name was John Newton. And he was a slave ship mate and cat. He was a monster. He was a monster. And then something happened and he almost died. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he became the sweetest person ever. And a sweet, sweet pastor. And he had a friend. He was the pastor of a church in a little village called Olney. And he had a friend who was a poet whose name was William Cooper, one of the greatest poets of British literature. But William Cooper had a lot of problems. He was probably bipolar, and he would have been greatly helped by things that we know today that they didn't know. But they used to write hymns together, hymns to just, a lot of them were to help keep William Cooper going, you know. They wrote 348 hymns called the Olney Hymns, But William Cooper struggled to believe that God really loved him. He had been grown up in church and all that. He had struggled to believe that he was really loved and that God blessed him. John Newton had no problem believing that because he had been so terrible that he realized it's either Jesus or nothing as far as I'm concerned. And he believed it, and it made him into a beautiful and an awesome person. And one thing that he worked hard to do was to never forget how much how far he had come, how terrible he had been, and how much Jesus had loved him and washed him. And he used to keep a diary. He kept a diary. One of his diaries, he started it in 1752, and he didn't finish it until like 1772, 300 pages. And it was a journal of all of his stuff. And on December 1752, he had finished his first, 1772, he had finished his 300-page journal that he had been writing in for like 20 years. And he was reviewing it. He always liked to review things. Like he celebrated the day that he accepted Jesus. He celebrated the day that he... God called him to be into the ministry, which was the same day that he was born, which is August the 4th today. But he was going through this journal at the end of 1772 in December, and he was just writing stuff down about it and just prayers. And 1752, he had said this: "The reason for God's mercy to me is unknown, but one thing, whereas I was blind, and now I see." He said, "That grace that can soften the hardest heart and subdue the most invariate habits of weakness." He said, "My wonderful, unsought deliverance from the hopeless wickedness and misery into which I have plunged myself makes me say in particular emphasis, to grace, how great a debtor. I don't want to ever forget it." So that January 1772, he wrote only hymn 128. And it was called Faith's Review and Expectation. I don't ever want Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a monster like me. When he was the only thing John Newton ever did that probably wasn't good, and I don't want to do it, and you guys need to tell me, but he was a pastor until he was really too old to be one. And he used to forget like what he was preaching about, and they had to remind him and stuff. And he said, "I am an old man." And he said, "And there's only two things that I can remember: that I was a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." And when you get to be my age and there's only two things that you can remember, I pray to God that it is those two things. Lord God, I do pray for somebody who's struggling here about being perfect and feeling like they haven't been perfect and that maybe you don't love them as much as you love other people, or they're not as accepted, or they're not as forgiven, or that I just ask you to help them. Because, I mean, I've tried to say it as many ways as I can possibly say it, But you're going to have to tell them that they are 100% loved, accepted, welcomed, cared for, blessed as any other child of God, because it does not depend on them in any other way, in any way, but only upon you. And if there's somebody who has forgotten this and they're stressing about stuff that doesn't matter, help them just to remember that it was all because of Jesus. And having him, you don't have to stress about one thing in his precious name.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.